Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, beginning with the verse. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, and yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, O God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. This is the word of the Lord. In the middle of Romans chapter 8, there is a section where the Apostle Paul speaks in very metaphoric terms about the distress of creation in the present age. He imagines creation groaning in anguish, longing for the great day of redemption when at last nature will be liberated to yield up all of its secrets to a redeemed humanity and to give all of its potential resources over to the rule of sons of God who will use nature in the way it was meant by its creator. Paul goes on in Romans 8, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So there's the groaning of nature, and now there's our own groaning, our own anguish cries, longing for God to complete the work of redemption, to change us on the inside so that we really be true sons and daughters of the living God, and on the outside so that we would be able to inhabit bodies of resurrection life. Paul then goes on and says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So here we are in this desperate condition, not what we were meant to be, not what we long to be. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. John Murray, the great Reformed theologian, puts it this way, that the children of God have two divine intercessors. We have the Son of God, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, praying for us from heaven's vantage point. And we have a second divine intercessor, the Holy Spirit, who is interceding for us within the theater of our own hearts. And what is this work of the Spirit like in his work of intercession? Well, of course, he helps us to pray because he prays in us and through us. Very often we find ourselves wrestling, maybe as Daniel might have in this chapter, wrestling in the face of massive world events, wondering how can we possibly pray for this? What should we pray? We don't have enough facts at hand to know and be able to discern God's will and purpose in it all. We, in our own struggles, often don't know whether to pray that God would deliver us from an adversity for which our strength is not equal, or to help our strength to be equal to the battle, that we might faithfully live for Christ in the midst of that trial. We often don't know how to pray in the instance of illness, whether God would bring healing or whether he would bring the great blessing of allowing us to leave this present life and to enter right into the presence of Christ, where there will be no more suffering or pain. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit, we're told, helps us in our weakness and intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. He elicits our prayers, he shapes them, and empowers them. And just what is that like? Paul speaks about the same ministry of Holy Spirit-empowered supernatural prayer in Galatians 4. He says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. How we'd imagine that work of the Spirit praying through us? Well, clearly, that description that Paul gives us is not an invitation to imagine that, I don't know, that we're suddenly reduced to mindless zombies, you know, robots, where normally we have a soprano voice, but when the Holy Spirit prays Abba Father, it comes out like James Earl Jones. You know, you can tell it's from God. No, it's the work of the Spirit is such that he takes and uses our minds, affects our own emotions and heart, and allows us to articulate more adequately the cries of our hearts. So we relate to God now, not just in vague desperation, but in intimacy, Abba, Father. He dramatically transforms and inspires our deepest desires. He brings our will into alignment with God's. Remember, Paul says, he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And so Holy Spirit supernatural prayer is distinguished by the content, its richness. No longer are we just praying for ourselves or even for our friends. We even pray for our enemies. No longer are we just praying for our own happiness, we're praying for our holiness. No longer are we praying that God would somehow or other give attention to our will. We're praying that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the Bible tells us, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, in union with the Holy Spirit, aligned with Him, and all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. When the Holy Spirit then affects our prayers, empowers them, it transforms the content. It also affects even the timing in marvelous ways. Sometimes, you know, you can just be so impressed, you're just praying for something, and God, in His wonderful providence, has the answer already in place in accordance with that timing of the prayer. I don't think this should surprise us. It's not a whole lot different from Jesus' earthly ministry. He told His disciples to be in regular prayer. He gave an example of it. The Lord's Prayer, the very wording of it implies you'll pray it every day. But when He knew His disciples were in grave mortal danger, about to come under severe spiritual attack, as happened in Gethsemane on the night of His arrest right before His crucifixion, He then exhorts His disciples in a special and explicit way to pray, tells them to pray, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. When He comes back and finds the disciples asleep, He wakes them up. Jesus is still at it through the Spirit of Christ, waking up sleepy disciples so that we'll pray the prayers He intends us to pray. There are many of us who can attest to early morning, 2 o'clock wake-up calls from the Savior to pray for those whom He lays on our hearts, needs that perhaps we only in the most dim way perceive. Daniel chapter 9 is a wonderful parade example of both of these aspects of supernatural, Holy Spirit-inspired prayer. The content is inexplicable apart from the work of the Spirit. This is an amazing prayer. And the timing is exquisite. And it's the timing that I want to begin with, and then we'll look at the content secondly. Our text begins in the first year of Darius. I mean, here the chapter is basically the record of a prayer. Why do we have to have this chronological notice? What's it matter when it was prayed? In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with Him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. This exquisite timeliness of this prayer is emphasized twice over in a double chronological notice in the two verses in the first year of Darius. And as if that weren't enough, if we continued to read right after the text that I read for you, in the next verses, we read about how the angel Gabriel is dispatched from heaven, flies at full speed ahead, wet, breathless, as he arrives into Daniel's presence and says in verse 23, as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. There's an amazing timeliness about this prayer. First year of Darius, Daniel prays, and just as he begins to pray, not a moment too soon, the answer is on the way. And you say, well, what is it that happened in the first year of Darius that was so massively important? In fact, in order to answer that, of course, we need to ask, who's Darius? And unfortunately, that question raises a whole series of questions. According to some scholars, the opening verses of Daniel commits two massive blunders in terms of its expression of the chronology here in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes. The first of the supposed errors here is that Darius was surely not the son of Xerxes. He was the father of Xerxes. Xerxes, as you may remember, is the regrettable husband of Esther in the Old Testament. And Darius is frequently mentioned in the book of Ezra, in 2 Chronicles, and elsewhere, and was the king who was ruling at the time of Haggai and Zechariah. And just from the internal witness of Scripture, it's clear that Darius is not the son of Xerxes. Darius is his father. And inscriptions from the ancient Near East confirm that there seems to be a mistake here, it would appear. You would say, well, what's that matter? That's pretty trivial. Well, the second mistake's not so trivial. Scholars, after mentioning that problem of whose son and whose father, then go on and suggest that, well, Daniel's got it all wrong. In the first year of Darius, Daniel would have been dead. Well, or at least pushing 100. He certainly wouldn't have been in line for a promotion, as we read in Daniel chapter 6 about that first year, where Daniel is exalted in being to the one of the three administrators of all the satrapies. It seems that Daniel's got it mixed up. And far from any wonderful things happening in that first year, in the first year of Darius, nothing happened. Darius was spending his whole time putting down rebellions because he was a usurper to the throne. No, scholars tell us that really Daniel should have been saying here, not the first year of Darius, but the first year of a king named Cyrus, Cyrus the Persian. Cyrus, who is famous for being the king that overthrew the Babylonian Empire. And in response, and we don't have to spend a lot of time, there are, if you're this is intriguing to you, there are at least half a dozen arguments, but I'll just share with you what I take to be the most convincing answer to the problem. It's one that was put forward by a world-famous Assyriologist some years ago, Donald J. Wiseman. It's to recognize that Cyrus the Persian, the king that overthrew the Babylonians, the king that let God's people go home back to their promised land, that king had an additional throne name, Darius the Mede. That Cyrus and Darius the Mede, that is, are one and the same person. And we need to be aware in taking account of this view that in the ancient world, in this period of time in particular, these names, Darius, Cyrus, Xerxes, were recycled an awful lot. Everyone seems to bear these names. There are at least three Dariuses that everyone recognizes as a king in the Medo-Persian Empire, and then lots of princes by the same name. At least two major Xerxes and some other minor ones, and it goes right on. It's that way with each of these names. And it's not just that you have the names recycling rather frequently, but you also have the practice of adopting throne names. So that an individual who was named Cyrus, it would not at all be strange for him then to take on an additional name, a throne name, particularly when he takes over the kingdom of Babylon. The name Darius, in fact, is really an appellative, more like Pharaoh or Caesar. You know, Julius Caesar isn't the only Caesar. It's a job title. And Darius is the same way. This job description means upholder of the good. And it was a name that was intended to emphasize, of course, the calling of the king. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 28, we have an explicit proof of this view that Darius and Cyrus are the same. And once we establish that, then the payoff comes. In Daniel 6, verse 28, we read, "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." At first glance, it seems to imply there are two different people. Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, one guy, and the reign of Cyrus. If you look in the footnotes of the NIV, however, it tells you that an equally acceptable translation from the standpoint of Hebrew is to translate it, "that is," not "and." That Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, that is, during the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And we know that this is a common vocabulary that is in the original language here. It's really the only way to say that is. And this text then, understood as it's suggested in the footnotes, is telling us these are the same people. This is one and the same person. Darius is Cyrus, only by another name. So then what happened in the first year of Darius the Mede, or now, as we know, Cyrus the Persian, that was so amazing, that helps underscore the wonderful leading of the Holy Spirit to encourage Daniel to pray just this prayer at just this time? Well, according to Daniel chapter 5, Darius the Mede, and according to ancient historian Cyrus the Persian, at that time, Daniel tells us that Darius overthrew the Babylonian Empire. Daniel 5 ends, you remember, with Belshazzar committing sacrilege against the vessels that had come from the temple. He's drinking out of the vessels that had been plundered from the temple in Jerusalem. God is furious with Belshazzar and suddenly sends a hand with fingers that write on the wall a message that no one can interpret. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. Daniel comes to the rescue. He says, this is the inscription that was written, mene, mene, tekel, parson. As far as everyone else was concerned, those are just the names of measures, of weights. Didn't make any sense. The Babylonians were really into metrology. They're the ones who invented standardized weights and measures. That explains their fabulous wealth. It was a tremendous boon to their economy to do this. They were very much into counting. But God has another kind of counting that he's about. And the message is about that other counting, that other measuring, the measuring of our lives. Mene, this is what the words mean, we read in Daniel 5. God is numbered. Mene is the word for numbered. God has mened, or numbered, the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been tekeled, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom is perished, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This happened in 539 BC, in October. That first year is normally, in the Babylonian reckoning, called your accession year, so that technically the first year starts in April, the new year, April of 538 BC, and runs to March 537. It's during that first year that the prayer that we read about in Daniel chapter 9 takes place. The first event, there were actually then, from the perspective of Daniel and his fellow Jews, five enormously important events that took place in that first year. Number one, Darius comes to power. Number two, now this wouldn't be in a history book, but it's in Daniel. The number two important event, Daniel's reading the Bible. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in that first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Daniel was reading Jeremiah, and in particular, he was reading chapter 29, where Jeremiah writes a letter for all the exiles, including Daniel, and tells them what they're to do during those 70 years. And Daniel, in Jeremiah 29, he says, this is what you're to do. When you go into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, and so on. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Jeremiah's instructions for Daniel and all the others who were deported from Jerusalem to Babylon was to roll up your sleeves and get involved. Don't just wallow in self-pity, but give yourself over to active involvement in life, as Daniel does, in fact, as he rises to the top of the administrations of first Babylon and then second Medo-Persia. Pray for the good of that land, even though it's a pagan place. Be salt and light where you are, all the days that you're there. But then Jeremiah 29 goes on and says this. This is what the Lord says. When the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. That's a verse that lots of folks memorize and put on their refrigerators. But we often take it out of context. This is God's plan for a deeply chastened people who have spent 70 years paying for the sins of their ancestors and their own. In that experience in Babylon, after that crucible, they're going to come back. And now God is going to pour out on them this wonderful blessing, plans to prosper and not harm. Then you will call upon me, come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and the places where I've banished you, and I'll bring you back to the place where from which I carried you into exile. 70 years was the timetable for the Babylonian captivity. If you work out the arithmetic, Daniel was among the very first of the captives that went to Babylon. That's when Nebuchadnezzar breached the walls of Jerusalem, came in and plundered the temple and took off the cream of the crop of the elite classes out into captivity, including Daniel. That was in 605 B.C., in 539 B.C., Darius or Cyrus now destroyed the Babylonian Empire, took Babylon, took over the empire, and there's a whole new administration going. In 538, 537 B.C., in the first year of his reign, 538 to 537, he then issued a decree allowing the people of God to return. But in terms of just inclusive reckoning, when Daniel's praying this prayer in that first year, it's now been 68 years. We're almost at the 70-year mark. Maybe it was an approximation, not even to be taken as mathematically precise. In any case, you don't have to have a watch to figure it out. It's time to go home. The only problem is there's one all-important condition. The third utterly significant thing that happens in this unbroken chain of events in that first year of Darius. Number one, Darius takes over the empire. Number two, Daniel's reading the scriptures. Number three, Daniel responds to the scripture. Because there's a condition. It's not just that God's going to bring you back after the 70 years. There's a condition. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, and I will bring you back from captivity. The condition is to seek after God. And Daniel tells us, as we read on in his prayers, that he's apparently very much attuned to the written law of Moses. He refers to it twice, just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, he says in verse 13. Daniel's not just a one-book man. He's not just looking at Jeremiah. He's looking at all the Bible, all the scriptures. And if you go back to these other texts, if you look in Leviticus chapter 26, for example, we learn what seeking God means explicitly. The all-important condition for coming home is you got to seek God. What's seeking God look like? Just wanting to come home? No. In Leviticus 26, God says, through Moses, if you, Israel, continue to be hostile to me in the future, you're unrepentant, unresponsive, compromising, complacent, and rebellious, Then in my anger I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sins. I will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations. God promises through Moses to send his people into exile if they don't obey. Daniel, reading this, sees God is doing exactly what he promised. God is faithful to his covenant. It's we who have broken it. They were sent into exile because that had been the very threat that Moses had expressed. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and I'll pursue you. Your land will be laid waste. Your cities will lie in ruins. And then your land will enjoy the Sabbath years all the time it lies desolate. Those who are left will waste away in the land of their enemies because of their sins. That's Daniel. Also because of their father's sins, they will waste away. Then in verse 40 of Leviticus 26, but if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me, their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sins, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land, and he will then bring them back. This was not forgotten. When Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem in 1 Kings chapter 8, as he's praying there, he remembers Moses' threat, says that we're going to mess up. We always do. And when that happens, God's going to punish us with exile, with captivity in a foreign land. But what happens then? When they sin against you, 1 Kings 8, Solomon now praying, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive into his own land, far or away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. I hope you hear those phrases, the very ones Daniel uses. He's clearly reading 1 Kings 8, plundering the vocabulary of Scripture. His prayer just is saturated with the Bible. Every verse has other verses it's echoing. He's speaking scriptures, weaving them together into his prayer. If you pray that we have sinned, we've done wrong, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies, into which you took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave to their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they've committed against you and cause their conquerors to show them mercy, for they are your people in your inheritance whom you brought up out of Egypt. Daniel has been reading the Bible. Daniel's now praying, cashing in on the promises of God, explicitly meeting the requirement. How do you seek God? You confess your sins. Indeed, you confess them, pointing your prayer toward Jerusalem, according to Solomon's prayer, toward the temple. Daniel did that. Back in chapter 6 is the other chapter where yet another event takes place in the first year of Darius. That's when Daniel started praying. Three times a day, he'd get up into his upper room, open the window, and pray toward Jerusalem, confessing the sin of his people and his own sin. That may not seem like a very exciting prayer to you, but Satan reads his Bible too. And that was one prayer he would turn hell upside down to stop. And so sure enough, he made a law saying you can't pray during the next 30 days. Apparently, the administrators who were jealous of Daniel thought, well, we could perhaps get him into trouble with the king, but not by finding fault with him in terms of his performance. The guy is just nothing but walking integrity. So maybe we can find a problem with his religion. And they observed him and they saw him praying. And so they tricked the king Darius into making a rule against prayer. They thought they knew Daniel pretty well. They figured he wouldn't be able to hold out for 30 days. In fact, they didn't know Daniel at all. He couldn't hold out for one. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving confession to his God, just as he had done before. And for that, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. But God would not allow those prayers to stop. Supernaturally, God rescued his servant Daniel from the lion's den so that he would live to make intercession, just like Jesus would later on in his resurrection. Daniel, now alive to make resurrection, is back at it again in chapter 9. And here's the prayer that he was willing to die in order to pray. We've got the text. And what is it? It's all a prayer of confession of sin. Over and over again, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him, we have sinned. You're nothing but wonderful and good. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. There's no greater supernatural quality than this, the ability to pray such a prayer of confession. Under the circumstances, most human beings would have been shifting blame. Most would have been denouncing those proud idolaters, the Babylonians. They deserve whatever they had coming. Most people under pressure tend to look out and find fault. Think of the ruthless decimation of Jerusalem, O God. Think of what the enemy did and be merciful. They would have blamed someone else. Daniel blames himself. What offends him most is not the sin of anyone else, but the sin of himself and God's people of whom he's a part. Israel's sin is what weighs so heavily on his heart. Confession is the hallmark of supernatural, Holy Spirit-inspired prayer. Let me close with an illustration. In 1857, a businessman in New York, Jeremiah Lamphere, after having been in business for 20 years, just had this terrible burden for the city of New York and for the community of believers there. And, well, he just didn't know what to do. At first, he handed out tracts, but that didn't seem to get anywhere. And at last, it struck him that what is most needed is exactly what Daniel did. We need to pray. If we want God's blessing, we want him to restore us to himself in terms of whatever it would be comparable to returning to the promised land with God in the midst, we need to pray. And not just ask that he would bless us in all these marvelous ways. Pray by starting with confession of sin. Don't jump ahead to anything else. Emphasize your own sin. Well, he started a prayer meeting, and for the first half hour, he was the only one there. By the end of the meeting, a couple of other lonely souls came in, and I guess at the end, they had an all-time record attendance of 6. And this continued on for a few weeks until October 14, 1857, when the stock market crashed. That was 3 weeks after he began his prayer meeting. The attendance jumped from 6 to over 10,000, meeting in halls all around New York City because they couldn't meet in the Lamphere Hall after just a meeting or two. Banks failed, real estate prices plummeted, railroads went bankrupt, factories shut down, massive unemployment spread across the whole land. Well, it was like Israel looking at the Babylonian captivity. Everyone's priorities had radically changed, and now they were seeing things from God's perspective. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Churches from New York and Christians going elsewhere took the vision for this prayer to their cities all across the northern tier of the United States and into Canada and ultimately across to Britain. We have got stories of this prayer revival of 1857 in Kalamazoo. A church there had a very typical experience. Inspired by the news of the revival in New York, they decided also to hold a prayer meeting. The following was read at the first meeting. A praying wife requests the prayers of this meeting for her unconverted husband. Immediately, a man leapt to his feet and said, before the prayer meeting began, that's me. No, I want you to pray for me, he begged. And then another man stood up and said, no, I'm the husband. Please pray for me. And then a third and a fourth and finally, five husbands stood up and said, I'm sure that's me. Please pray for me. That was the beginning of an extraordinary work of God's grace. Before the end, in that one church, there were more than 400 conversions. Here in Boston, the prayer meeting started at Old South Church. And it wasn't long before every single pew was filled and they were asking the other churches in the community, could they start holding midday prayer meetings every day? Park Street Church was among the first. And sure enough, every single pew in the building in which you're seated, noonday prayer meetings, filled to capacity. Historians tell us that thanks to this movement of prayer, within 2 years, 1 million souls came to Christ in America and 1 million more in the United Kingdom. Oh, Lord, listen. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, hear and act for your sake, oh, my God. Do not delay because your city and your people bear your name. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might take to heart the example of Daniel. We pray that we would be reading the newspapers in one hand and the scriptures in the other, and recognize your hand of providence in all the events of this life, all the tectonic shifts in the geopolitical landscape, all of them bear the hallmark of your work as you raise and depose one king after another. And we ask, Lord, at this unique time in world history, that your people who are called by your name would call upon you in like manner with Daniel, and that our first and foremost prayer would be the prayer of confession of sin. We ask because you are faithful, but we have been faithless. In Jesus' name, amen.